for about 400 years, Muslim invaders invaded city after city, brutalizing, killing, torturing, murdering, burning homes, houses, churches, conquering countries all across North Africa and around the Middle East. And they continued to do this, killing Christians and imprisoning and burning. And finally, the Christians decided they needed to respond, and that's when the Crusades began. After hundreds of thousands of people had been displaced or murdered or killed. And during the 4 centuries of the Crusades, there was an average of 9 to 14 people that were killed by the Crusaders each year. That's it. Less than 5,000 over the 400 years of the Crusades. And just not too long ago, and so they were responding, and so the Muslim invaders were not actually what you would call victims. They were the invaders, and finally the Crusaders responded to them. Not too long ago, 3,000 people were killed in one day by Islamic terrorists who came into our country. And it's happening in other countries, in Sudan and many other places. And it's important for us to just understand that Christianity is seeking to provide life, not to kill. Where the Quran is calling for people to either be converted or killed. So it's a very different thing. There's no moral equivalency. I think it's important we understand that. Ecclesiastes is the book that tells us that life is like a puzzle, as you know, with some of the pieces missing, other pieces thrown in that don't fit, and so we can't put it together. We want to understand life. We want to put life together. We try so hard, but we cannot. And so Ecclesiastes tells us, hey, you're going to have to make a choice. Either be frustrated your whole life because you can't make the sense out of life, or trust God. And if you trust God, even if you can't make sense out of life, you can still live sensibly. There was a man who had, this is obviously a story, found this old lantern on the seashore as he walked along, and he picked it up and kind of dusting the sand off of it, and the genie appeared. He could have any wish he wanted. So he asked that he could see the newspaper 1 year ahead. He turned immediately to a financial section. He thought, wow, am I going to make a killing? I will be incredibly wealthy, multi-millionaire. And then he noticed his picture in the next page. And he thought, wow, not only fortune, but fame. And so he's going to read the article about himself. It turned out to be his obituary. Don't underestimate God. Don't trust in man. And don't bank on wealth. That's what we're going to see today. Let's look at the passage. Take your Bible and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do evil. The first thing I think we're being told here by Solomon is, don't underestimate God. You can fool some of the people, but you cannot fool God. So guard your steps and do that which is right. There's people who are doing evil, he says. Don't use your worship as a smokescreen for sin. And you think, I can do all kinds of stuff that I know is wrong and God is condemned during the week, and then I can show up on Sunday and act like everything is hunky-dory and fine between me and God when it really isn't. Don't use your worship as a smokescreen for sin. Don't suppose that offerings can be a substitute for obedience. Remember the words from the Old Testament. To obey is better than sacrifice. He'd rather you obey than sin and then show up and make a sacrifice. Don't treat God lightly. Far too many people have, in a sense, created God in their own image. Their view of God is similar to the view of man. God doesn't have all knowledge. God doesn't have all power. God is often surprised by things that happen. And consequently, they don't need to reverence God. They treat God like a distinguished old gentleman in the great beyond, and they think they can do whatever they want and get by with it. But he says here, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. We should come before God honestly, recognizing that he knows all things. We should come before God humbly, acknowledging our sinfulness. We should listen to him carefully and listen with a view towards doing what he's asking us to do. That's what James says in James 1, 22-25. Don't be hearers only, but be doers of the word. That's like Samuel when he cried out to God, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. The word he used for hearers meant your servant is ready to hear what you have to say and ready to do what you're going to ask. Guard your steps and do right. Verse 2 and 3, guard your tongue. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Guard your tongue. The Bible tells us again in James, be quick to hear, but slow to speak. I think we need a new invention. It would be some kind of combination of shoe polish and toothpaste for those who are constantly putting their foot in their mouth. We need to learn to guard our tongue. James says it's a little thing but can do great damage. Just recently, let me ask you this. You've got an F-150 and you've got a mouse. Who's going to win? You're thinking, well, F-50, man. No. I was gone to Haiti. I came back. My truck, there were so many people in the parking spot that I had to park out in a field. And my truck just didn't want to seem to run right. Kind of just didn't. It wasn't firing right. I finally had to take it in. And they found out some little mice or a mouse had gone up there and done a little chewing on some wires. A little mouse stopped my F-150. Now, little things can do a great damage. On September 14 of 1995, a squirrel climbed onto the Metro North Railway power line in New York City. It's off an electrical surge that weakened an overhead bracket, which let a wire dang down towards the tracks, which tangled in a train, and it tore down all the lines, and 47,000 commuters were not able to get where they wanted to go in Manhattan for hours because of one squirrel. A little thing can do a lot of damage. The old Greeks used to say, the little foxes can spoil the vine. Too many words can cause foolish speaking, so let your words be few. As we read in the scripture, I believe, or as we've heard, it's better to keep your mouth closed and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. There's something about the wisdom of just being quiet and listening. Guard your steps and do right. Guard your tongue, speak little. Guard your thoughts, keep your vows, verses 4-7. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity. But fear God. A vow made to God should be kept. If you're going to make some commitments to God, you need to keep those commitments. Don't take them lightly. I've been in many ceremonies where someone will say, before God and these witnesses, I pledge my faithfulness to you. And then they're not faithful. Keep your vows. Vows in the Bible are very rare, but when they're made, they're very important. They're serious. It's a serious consideration you're making when you're making a vow before God. And when you do, you need to keep your vow. Failure to do so is to invite the judgment of God. Ananias and Sapphira, made a vow that they made a statement, a promise, that they were going to give their all. And they did not. Our response to God should be as realistic as our love for God. In fact, it is probably as realistic as our love for God. We need to keep our promises. And he says, it shouldn't just be a wordy presentation of some kind of a dream. It should be what we are saying is what we're going to do. You should be as good as your word. I grew up in a farm in Lodore, Iowa. And one of the things that made a person of value was he was a man of his word. My dad was honored because he was a man of his word. Guard your steps and do right. Guard your tongue, speak little. Guard your thoughts, keep your vows. So don't underestimate God. That's the first part. Now we pick it up in verse 8, don't trust in man. First of all, verses 8 and 9, beware of oppressive bureaucracy. Verses 8 and 9, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of the justice and righteousness in a province, don't marvel at the matter. For high officials watch over high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. We shouldn't be surprised when we see injustice in our government. Too often those in power oppress those who are under them. Too often those in power lord it over other people and misuse the power, and it brings suffering to those who are under them. Extortion is commonly practiced by those in power. Unbridled IRS harassment has happened, and it's been all over the news recently, especially trying to persecute Christians or Christian organizations. IRS happened, and one time there was a pig farmer. He was a generous church giver, and the IRS couldn't believe that he would be giving that much, and so they brought him in, and they had to bring all his papers, and then they called him in again, and then they called him in again, and finally what he did, he went out, he was called in one more time, and he said, I'm going to end this. And he went out in his overalls, and he rolled around in the hog manure, and he went into the IRS office. And you know, they didn't need to see him very long that time. And they didn't call him back in. But unjust IRS harassment, unjust judges, homosexual marriages allowed or allowing, what God has disallowed, unrighteous government sanctions, funding abortions, and crude art. Fortunately, this does not always happen. Sometimes you have a wise ruler who truly cares about the welfare of his land and the welfare of his people. But we need to be aware of oppressive bureaucracy, and we need to do our part as citizens to try to vote for people who will be just, who will be fair, who will listen to God and try to follow God's word. Also, beware of money loving. Look at verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. I want you to understand something. Money is not the root of all evil. Now, some of you think, what? The Bible says money is the root of all evil. Does it? No. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There's a big difference. It's not wrong to have a desire to make a good living, a good wage, to set aside funds for your future or for your children. It is wrong to be governed and driven by a love of money. Increased wealth will not bring satisfaction. Increased wealth will not bring contentment. As we mentioned last week, if you're not content with what you have, you'll not be content with what you hope to have. Beware of freeloading, verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? Money attracts freeloaders like honey attracts flies. A truck hit a bus, and the people on that bus were injured. And 30 people went into the hospital to claim injuries to their bodies while riding on that bus. The problem was there were only 12 people on the bus when it was hit. Something doesn't add up there. And we see that far too often, where people are seeing lawsuits as a means of gaining financially, and we have unjust, immoral lawsuits. Some people today make a living off their lawsuits. It's no different than stealing money or robbing a bank. A lady in a department store tripped over a toddler and broke her ankle, so she sued the department store and won, and it was her own toddler. A lady slipped on some juice on the floor of a restaurant and hurt herself. She sued the restaurant and won. But the juice on the floor was there because she'd gotten in an argument with her husband and thrown her drink at him. Those are illegitimate lawsuits. And it happens over and over. A man who took a lawnmower and picked it up and took the guards off of it and picked it up and was trying to use it to trim his hedges and got cut with it, and he sued and won. How can they win these things? It says something about the judges as well. And granted, there are some legitimate lawsuits, but the point of this passage is that we need to guard against being a freeloader or being taken advantage of by a freeloader. I've been told that as soon as a person inherits great wealth or wins a great deal of money, they're suddenly inundated with all kinds of lost relatives and friends. They're nothing more, those who show up at a time like that, who've not been there before, are nothing more than freeloaders, bloodsuckers, just getting all they can get. And that leads us into this last section, which is don't bank on wealth. Don't underestimate God. Don't trust in man. And don't bank on wealth. Verse 12, first of all, look again at verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. There's this growth of need. You get more and you need more. And you think, well, if I just had this, I'd be satisfied. So you get this, but then you want more. Think, well, if I just had this, I'd be satisfied. You get that, and then you want more. So there are five problems with wealth. The first is insignificance. Wealth attracts freeloaders. So a wealthy person sometimes struggles to know others' motives. Do they really like me? Or do they just like my money? And there are people who have positions of power or wealth who are almost afraid to date because they're afraid that the person is just after their power or the position or their wealth. And they feel like they probably don't really like me, they just like my money. They'll marry me, get rid of me, and enjoy my money. Insignificance. Another is insomnia, verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep because the wealth brings worries. Will it get stolen? Will it get misspent? Will it be squandered? Or anxieties? Will I lose it when the stock market plunges? Will I lose it due to out-of-control inflation? Will I lose it due to the devaluation of the dollar? Their anxiety and stress. How can I manage my money? How should I invest my money? What is the stock market doing? Will I have enough when it comes time to retire? Worry, anxiety, stress, and it keeps them up all night, and their bodies are out of whack, and their minds at work is causing restless, sleepless nights. Insignificance, verse 11. Insomnia, verse 12. Miserliness, verse 13 and 17. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his own hurt. Verse 17. All his days he also eats in darkness. He has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Hoarding wealth to one's own harm. Loving wealth can actually warp a person's character. Love of money causes a person to be stingy, isolated, selfish, greedy, tight-fisted. We've got to guard against love of money, guard against greediness, guard against hoarding money. It caused them to be ungenerous or miserly, like Mr. Scrooge. Ecclesiastes 5:17 spells out some of the wealthy man's woes: alienation, anxiety, ailments, and anger. I'll never forget hearing about a rich man who ate all his meals out of a dresser drawer. You're thinking, well, what? Why would he do that? Well, he did that so in case anyone ever came over to his home, he could close the drawer and wouldn't have to share anything with anyone. Another is misfortune, verse 14. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. There's always a danger of losing your wealth through some misfortune of economic downturn or some kind of a reversal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Therefore, the loss causes a formerly well-to-do person to become defeated and discouraged and depressed and despairing. He loses what he wanted to pass on to an heir and loses ability to care for himself in his retiring years. Misfortune. A fifth problem is impermanence, verses 15 and 16. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. What profit has he who has labored for the wind? So money is passing, it's temporary, and you can't take it with you, he's saying. I like that, like people often say, they don't. You can't pull a U-Haul behind your hearse. I'll never forget in reading about a West Texas oil man who, when he was being buried, was actually being lowered into a huge grave by a crane because, you see, he was sitting behind the wheel of his big white Cadillac. That was his coffin. And they're slowly lowering him down into his grave. And one of the people watching this, standing there, said, "Man, that's living." No, that's not living. He's dead. 11 millionaires went down with the Titanic. There are two divine blessings we see in 18 to 20. Here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. The opportunity to work and accumulate possessions, God has given us the opportunity to work and to be productive, and we can do that. We can work hard, and he wants us to work hard. Even the New Testament says if a person doesn't work, then don't let them eat. We're supposed to work. We're not supposed to just freeload off of our government and try to live off of welfare. Our days here on earth are brief. Our life here on earth is limited, but we are to enjoy what God provides. We can enjoy the work and the possessions, he tells us. Both are opportunities, are gifts from God. But we need to realize, he says, that life is brief. It's short. But I think he's saying here we can counteract brevity with levity. Life is too short to live it in misery and fear and discontentment. Enjoy your work. Enjoy the fruit of your labor. Enjoy the gifts you receive from the hand of God. The key ingredient is to look not simply at the gifts that God has given you, but at the giver. God has given you life and health and strength, the ability to work, the ability to produce, and you work and you produce and you enjoy the product of your work. But don't forget, God is the one who gave you that ability. It's in him you live and move and have your being. So don't focus on the gift and forget the giver. That's a key that we see here. So there's one worthy focus, and he highlights this in chapter 6, the danger of a wrong focus, the value of a worthy focus, in verses 1 through 9. I just want to read through those verses. There's an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it's common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself or all he desires, yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity and it's an evil affliction. Quite often the worker is not the consumer. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with the goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he is. Failure to enjoy what God has provided leads to emptiness, it leads to misery. For it comes to vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? For all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does a poor man have who does not know how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. We need to focus on God and on his goodness. If you don't enjoy what you have, you're going to be miserable. If you don't enjoy what you have, you're not going to enjoy what you're going to get. If your delight is in your possessions, you'll be miserable if they're lost. But if your delight is in the Lord, it doesn't matter if they're lost. Your delight is in the Lord, not in things. You can experience peace even in the midst of misfortune. Our work and the fruits of our work are designed to be enjoyed, but not to be satisfying. I want to say that again so you don't miss what he's saying here in 6:1-9. Our work and the fruit of our work are designed to be enjoyed, but they're not designed to be satisfying. Our only true satisfaction comes in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we've got to cultivate that relationship. Our deepest longings can only be satisfied in a personal relationship and fellowship with God. Psalm 73:25, whom I have high in heaven but you? And whom do I desire but you? In 1923, a very important meeting was held in Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Attending this meeting were 9 of the world's most successful financiers. Charles Schwab, steel magnate. Samuel Insull, president of the largest utility company. Howard Hobson, president of the largest gas company. Arthur Cotton, world's greatest wheat speculator. Richard Whitney, president of New York Stock Exchange. Albert Fall, a cabinet member of the president of the United States. Leon Frazier, president of the Bank of International Settlements. Jesse Livermore, the great bear on Wall Street. And Ivor Kruger, head of the most powerful monopoly. 25 years later, Charles Schwab had died in bankruptcy, having lived on borrowed money for 5 years before his death. Samuel Insull had died a fugitive from justice and completely penniless in a foreign land. Howard Hobson had become mentally unstable and declared to be insane. Arthur Cotton had died in a foreign country completely out of money. Richard Whitney had been prosecuted and had spent time in a New York State penitentiary. Albert Fall had been convicted of criminal activity, but was pardoned so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, Ivor Kruger, and Leon Frazier had all died by suicide. Now think about it. These men had all learned the art of how to make money, but they hadn't learned the art of how to live. They'd invested their lives in the pursuit of wealth, and discovered that wealth can be lost through misfortune. They'd all climbed to the top of the ladder only to find out it's leaning against the wrong wall. They had not put their heart and their hope in Jesus Christ. Where are you putting your hope? Where are you putting your confidence? Where are you putting your trust? If you do not know God, you need to come to know him. If you're putting your trust and confidence in money for your security, you're going to be like a ship without a rudder. You can be blown here and there, and it will not bring satisfaction. So let's wrap this up. What have we learned here? First, don't focus on sacrifices and sacraments, because religious activities can't atone for sin. We need to do what is right. Second, don't focus on man, because men can change, men can fail, men can die. Focus on God. He never changes. He never fails. He never dies. Don't focus on money. Money can be lacking. Money can be stolen. Money can be lost. Focus on the Lord. There's no genuine peace without the Prince of Peace. There's no deep satisfaction apart from satisfaction in Jesus Christ. There's no guaranteed security apart from trusting in the Lord. So focus on the Lord. Look to Him for your satisfaction. Enjoy Him. Enjoy His blessings. You may lose your wealth, you may lose your possessions, but you'll never lose Jesus Christ. So focus on Him. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Don't look to men. Don't look to money. Don't look to material things. Look to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what the one songwriter was trying to get across when he said, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and these things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's where our focus needs to be. Not on the things here on earth, but on Jesus Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Let's stand and sing that. Oh, so.